Good evening. So glad that you are back. I've enjoyed singing with you. We talked about this morning, we began talking about the message that Jesus taught during his earthly life, during his earthly ministry. And we recognized that the central message that Jesus taught was to love God with everything that you are and to love all people. All people. But I want to continue looking at both the way that Jesus taught and the content of his message tonight. And most of what we're going to be looking at is going to come from the Gospel of Luke. But most of these things have parallel accounts in the other Gospels. We will consider some other passages. But we're going to begin in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And take a look more closely at Jesus' message, the things that he preached. But I thought it would be fitting that although we want to focus on the message that Jesus preached, but to consider here in Luke chapter 3, the messenger and the message of the one who was to prepare the way for Jesus. Because I think this helps us to appreciate Jesus' message, and it really does prepare the world for the message that Jesus was going to preach. Luke 3, beginning in verse 2. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying in verse 7 to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So as we begin to look at John and look at the message that John preached to prepare us for Jesus, well, in verse 3, that his message was a message of repentance. And he wanted people to understand that we, all people, both Jews and Gentiles, had a need to be cleansed from their sins. And this was a radical message for the Jews, because they thought that being an Israelite and going through the motions of the law that they have done for so long, that made them cleansed, that made them in that perfect relationship with God. But John says that that's not the case. They needed to be cleansed. And that might give us some insight when we turn to John chapter 3 and Jesus preached about the need to be born again and the need to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, the Jews would have connected water with ritual cleansing. And we know that Nicodemus was astounded at the fact that Jesus said a man had to be born again. But it may also be there's some idea in there that Nicodemus doesn't understand. We have need to be cleansed too? No, you can't be talking about us. You're just talking about the Gentiles. Because if I understand correctly, that was a process that if a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte, they had to go through some form of water cleansing or baptism to represent their cleansing and introduction into Israel. But anyways, that's just a side thought. John brought a message. They needed to repent and they needed to be cleansed from their sins. Well, in verses 7 and 8, he began by saying to them very boldly with those words, why are you coming out here? Why are you coming here to hear my message? Because don't come here, don't come and listen to me, don't act like that you're going to become my disciples, that you're going to become children of God if you're not going to do something in your life to show it. If you're not going to change your life. He said it this way, in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You've got to change. You've got to do something if you want to be acceptable to God. You can't say to God, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham. God can make descendants of Abraham from these stones. God doesn't want people that just simply come from the blood lineage of Abraham, but He wants people that seek to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. And so in verse 9 and 10, He calls them to see God's righteous judgment. He said, indeed, the axe is already laid. If the ones that don't change, the ones that don't actually bear good fruit in their life, they're going to be cut down. They're going to be thrown into the fire. And so the people said in verse 10, what shall we do? And so what is John's response to them in verse 11? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics, two coats, is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, what about us? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And so he was saying over and over to the people in their various circumstances, you've got to put away sin. That's the only way that we can be in a right relationship with God, is that we get forgiveness of our sins and we make a commitment to putting away sin from our lives. It's got to be shown in our words, in our deeds, in our actions. We have to live up to the commitment that we're making to God. That's the message that John came to teach. And so people were thinking, well, could this be the Messiah in verse 15? Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So while John preached this message of repentance and their need to be cleansed from their sins, he also coupled that with, I'm not the Messiah. Someone's coming after me that's greater than me, and he's the one that you need to hear. He's the one that is going to make the final judgment about who is God's people and who is not. And so, very fittingly, John prepared the way for Jesus. But before we begin to get into Jesus' actual message, I want us to turn to John chapter 7 in verse 14. And I want us to notice something Jesus said about his teaching, about the things that we're going to read. John chapter 7 and verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so Jesus said, when I teach, my message is not mine. My message comes from my Father. It comes from the one who sent me. And so Jesus wanted everyone to know that the source of my message is from God. And so this would be important. With all the things that he was going to teach, all the claims that Jesus was going to make, he's saying, these things are from God. This is the Word of God. This is not to be challenged. But in a similar sense, in that Jesus confirmed over and over that the only thing that he was going to teach is God's Word, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that that's the kind of speaking that we need to be doing. He says in 1 Peter 4, in verse 7, he said, the end is near. And he starts talking about the kind of things that should mean for us, what that should do in the way that we live our life. And one thing he said, if anyone is to speak, in the way that we're to speak as the utterances of God. And so if we're going to talk, we need to spend our time using profitable words, using the words of God. Sometimes we just spend so much time talking about nothing, and yet we spend very little time talking to people about God's word. But Jesus said, the message that I'm bringing is from God. Well, let's begin looking at Jesus' message in Luke chapter 4. And what I want us to notice from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 32, is that Jesus' message, to some extent, was appealing. But it was only appealing until he was too bold. Look at this in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, in verse 16, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And in verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so as Jesus opened up Isaiah, and from what we call Isaiah chapter 61, he begins preaching his message there. And today, when he closed the book and after he said these things, when he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing," that was a powerful word to them. This was in the context of Isaiah talking about the servant of God that was to come, the Messiah that was to come. And Jesus said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Think of all the wonderful things Jesus said. Recovery of sight to the blind. Release to the captives. Hope, Jesus is preaching. It's a message of hope. To set free those who are oppressed. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he says, "Today, this is the message I'm preaching. This is what's beginning to be fulfilled." So no wonder these people, they were in awe of his words. They said his words were gracious. And they're thinking, this is Joseph's son, the carpenter. We know him. Who is he speaking these wonderful things and saying, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled"? And so it was appealing when Jesus started preaching these things. But it was only appealing until he told them some more of the truth, beginning in verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So listen to what Jesus is telling them now. Okay, yes, I've got this message. And yes, I meant what I said. Today, these things are beginning to be fulfilled. But the first thing he says to them after that, "You're going to reject me. You're not going to listen to me. And therefore, you're not going to benefit from all of these things that are starting to happen." Well, you can see how they would start to change their attitude about Jesus. Well, this isn't so appealing anymore. But he takes it even another step. What are these examples of the widow and of Naaman? What is that telling them? He said there's plenty of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was sent to Zarephath of Sidon, a Gentile. There was plenty of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but Elisha was sent to Naaman of Syria, a Gentile. You aren't going to listen to me. You're going to reject me. But there will be Gentiles who accept me. And there will be Gentiles who benefit from the hope of the gospel, from the prophecy that I've just read from you. And so we can see how they didn't like Jesus' message. And so in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And so they just went in a rage. We're going to toss you off the cliff for saying things like this. Oh, it was appealing. Oh, he's preaching the truth. Oh, this is great, as long as we like what he's saying. But once his message got too bold for them, you're going to die because I don't like it. And so many times today, people want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about the greatness of his sacrifice. They want to talk about the love that was shown at the cross. But they don't want to talk about the commitment that's necessary to benefit from that love. They don't want to talk about the life that Jesus requires. And we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks from now. 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about the statement that Jesus made, take up your cross and follow me. To a people that very often saw people carrying that piece of wood, that patibulum on their back, they knew what Jesus was asking. Give up your life and your commitment to me. And that wasn't too much for Jesus to ask. But people don't want to talk about that part of Jesus. They don't want to talk about that part of Jesus' message. And these people didn't like, they only liked certain parts of Jesus' message. And so his message was appealing until it was too bold for them to listen anymore. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and see something else about Jesus' message. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. I want us to see in verses 20 to 36 that Jesus' message contradicted the popular worldview. Because it was the popular worldview 2,000 years ago, and it's the popular worldview today. Luke 6 and verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Can you see how Jesus' message contradicted the popular worldview? 2,000 years ago, people didn't like to be poor. People didn't like to go hungry. People didn't like to weep, to cry. People don't like to be insulted. People don't like to be hated. But yet Jesus is saying, blessed are you if this is your lot. Because God is going to provide for you. Because you have set your treasure in heaven and not here on this earth. And so when he's talking about them being persecuted and insulted, in verse 23 he said, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Are you kidding me? I've got to love my enemies? Who is this guy preaching these things? Verse 28, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so Jesus called on them to live above the world, to not act like the world, not to retaliate like the world, but to put their full and complete trust in God. Now, this idea of woe to you who laugh, woe to you who are well fed. God doesn't have anything against us being joyful. God commands us to be joyful. One of the Proverbs talks about the goodness of laughter for us, or maybe it's Ecclesiastes. God wants us to be happy in one sense. God rejoices when we rejoice. But in a very real sense, God wants us to put those things after our commitment to Him. If our commitment to Him requires us to be to go through hard times, if it requires us to suffer, if it requires us to go against our natural desire to retaliate when someone attacks us, God says, do that for me, and your reward will be great in heaven. And a lot of people just can't listen to that kind of preaching, that kind of message that Jesus taught. Well, let's turn now to Luke 6 and verse 46. And this is a similar way, kind of leads right into that, because there are a lot of people who call Jesus Lord, who commit to Christ, but yet, as I said earlier, not fully. In verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus brought to light the foolishness of hypocrisy. He said, why would you call me Lord and then do nothing that I ask you to do? And isn't that what a lot of people say today when they teach this idea of God doesn't expect obedience? God doesn't demand works today, is what a lot of people like to say. And if by that they're trying to say that we're not saved by our works, exactly right. Amen. I agree with that. But we are foolish to think that I can call Christ Lord and then live a life that He despises. That I don't have to, by obeying Christ, by still listening to Him, I'm showing faith that I believe in His commandments are good for me. He's my Creator. His commandments are going to be good for me. And so if I'm calling Him Lord, if I've made a commitment to Him, that's why I'm going to be obedient. Not because I believe I'm always going to be perfect at it, but because I want to show Him I am committed. That's what our obedience does. It's not trying to get to heaven on my own merit. And so Jesus said it's foolish to call Him Lord and yet not live according to His word. Not to try our best, anyways, to live according to His word. Well, turn to Luke chapter 7. And I want us to see from a few passages that Jesus preach something that we don't often talk so much about today. And that's the necessity to acknowledge and confess our sin. Look in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see what happened with that woman? Why did she do all these things to Jesus? Now, this passage doesn't say that she acknowledged and she confessed her sin, but it's implied in what in the principle that Jesus is trying to teach here. He's saying, "I'm here. You've asked me here," and most likely they've asked him there so that they can test him and try to get him in a corner like they're always trying to do. And you're not here because you believe in me. You haven't asked me here because you recognize your sin and you want to do something about it. But this woman who saw an opportunity to come to me, she showed faith in me. She looked at me as someone who could provide forgiveness of her sins. And by her action, she acknowledges that she's a sinner. She acknowledges that she needs God's forgiveness. And she's trying to show Jesus, "I want to change. I want to do something about my life. I want to seek the path that you've been preaching about. I want that reward in heaven, and I'm willing to commit it all." Simon, he didn't do anything. And so when we confess our sins, confession, acknowledgement and confession leads us to repentance. And maybe sometimes we are so bent on keeping our lives to ourselves that we don't tell one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And many times we don't even want to talk to God about it. The very one that we so desperately need to talk to about it. And Jesus said that we need to acknowledge our sins. We need to confess our need for Him and for His forgiveness. Turn with me for just a moment to James chapter 5. James taught this in his letter, that we need to confess our sins to one another. Now, obviously, we talk about very often that if we've sinned in such a fashion to bring reproach upon the church, that we call ourselves Christians, we say, "I'm a member of the Highway 157 church," and then I go out and I act sinful. Well, I've brought reproach. I've said that I can be a Christian and I can do this. And so we need to make public confession and public confession. Repentance about that. But when I read what James is trying to say here, it's not so much about that I've publicly caused reproach, but my need to confess is so that it will help me to come to repentance and be able to find forgiveness. James chapter 5 and verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Well, while I talk about that, flip back to Luke chapter 5. So what James has told us to do, he said we need to confess our sins to one another. Oftentimes when we've sinned against God, we don't feel worthy to come to Him. Many times we feel like, how can God forgive me? Something like that. And so James says, confess to one another your sins and pray for one another. And then he goes on later in the chapter to talk about that if we can help, if we can lead one another back to Christ, then we cover a multitude of sins. That's what we're here for as a group, to be able to do that, to be able to lean on one another, to entrust our secrets and our sins to one another. It produces accountability, and it helps us to turn from our sin. But in Luke chapter 5, I want to compare this to Jesus' healing of a lame man. I want you to notice something that's said here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him in front of him. I'm sorry, just one second, I lost my place. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Isn't that amazing what Jesus said there? Because oftentimes when we see someone that's sick or hurting and Jesus provides healing, he says, "Your faith has made you well," your faith. But in verse 20, he says, seeing their faith, his friend's faith, this man was made well. And I think there's an interesting point there. And I'm not trying to suggest that if someone is unwilling to repent, if someone doesn't want forgiveness, if someone doesn't want to have a right relationship with God, that God's going to forgive him. That's impossible for God to do, because God has demanded that we show a spirit of repentance. But what it says is that if we pray for one another in regards to our sickness, our prayers do something for each other. But in regards to our sin, if we confess to one another, and when maybe because of our sin, we don't feel worthy to come before God in prayer, we can confess to one another and we can ask God to forgive each other on behalf of one another. And James said that the prayer, the faithful prayer of a righteous person avails much. It does good. It works. And so even when our faith isn't to the point that where we can pray and confess our sins before God, if we start getting in the habit of confessing our sins to one another, something that just really doesn't happen very often anymore, that we can pray for one another and help each other and lead each other back to forgiveness, to a right relationship with God. Well, in Luke chapter 11, I want us to see at least two things about the way that Jesus taught. And that preaching the truth was more important than some things that people today put as a higher importance than telling the truth to someone. Luke chapter 11, verse 45. As Jesus is preaching, notice what somebody says in Luke 11 and verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so this person says, "Jesus, as you're teaching the things that you're teaching, you insult us. You hurt our feelings." And what does Jesus do? "Oh, you know, I'm sorry. I won't say anything anymore." He says, "No. If the shoe fits, then we need to wear it. If God's word shows us that we're in a sinful relationship, then we need to take that to heart. It needs to hurt us. It needs to insult us so that that godly sorrow or repentance will lead us to repentance, will lead us to how we need to be." So for Jesus, preaching the truth was more important than how someone might feel about it. People need to hear the truth no matter in the way they feel about it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to try to be tactful. We don't beat around the bush about things. But that doesn't mean we have to be mean and hateful. Jesus didn't do that in his teaching. But the truth is more important than how someone might feel about it. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 57, I think what Jesus begins to show us is that preaching the truth was more important to him than having a large following. And that can't be said about many preachers today. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Here's some people that expressed some interest in following Jesus, but Jesus didn't waver in the kind of commitment that he demanded of people. He said, "You have to give your all. Your commitment to me has to be more important than things that you want to accomplish in your life. Your commitment to me has to be more important than your family. Your commitment to me has to be more important than your desire to have a comfortable life." And so he was unwavering in what he said. And of course, we know the message he taught. He taught a very tough lesson for people to hear in John chapter 6. And people started walking away from him. And what did he do? "No, wait! Let me change my message. I'll say something different. Come back." No, he turns to the ones that were still standing there and he said, "Are you going to go too?" To Jesus, it wasn't important how many followed, but it was the quality of the people that followed. The quality of their commitment to him. That was more important to Jesus than having a large following. Well, although some things that a lot of these things we might construe as negative thoughts or negative teachings of Jesus, he had plenty of wonderful and good things to say. Look in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Truly, Jesus preached great and awesome blessings for both all people of the world and then more specifically for those who would make the commitment to be his disciples. "You are valuable to God," Jesus said. The creator of all the world, he knows about every hair on your head. That's how valuable you are to the God of heaven. What an awesome thing for Jesus to say to people. Not only that, look in verses 22 to 31. "And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Jesus said that if you're following God, there's no need to worry. We spend too much time worrying about things in our lives. And Jesus said, if you have committed your life to God, there's no reason to worry about these things. God knows and God cares and God will provide our needs. Now, our needs are not always, or what we think our needs are not always what our needs truly are. But God will provide that which we truly need. He will never let us go without, Jesus said. What an amazing blessing in a world where things are often so uncertain. But look in verse 32. The greatest blessing is yet to come. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your commitment is to God, God is in heaven. That's where your future lies. That's where your reward lies. Jesus said, eternal life is a blessing for those who choose God. But back up to verse 4 of this same chapter. Because while Jesus preached great and wonderful blessings, Jesus was the foremost preacher of hell in all of Scripture. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What is our choice? Is it God or is it ourselves? It's the same choice that we talked about this morning. Do we love ourselves more than God? Do we love ourselves more than others to be the kind of people Jesus wants us to be? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus has three messages for us, and we're not going to read the text because you're most likely familiar with them. In verses 1 through 13, he tells us about some people, some virgins that were waiting for the bridegroom to come into the wedding feast. Some were prepared and some weren't. And the ones who were not prepared did not get to go in to the wedding feast. Did not get to enjoy what the master had prepared. And so Jesus says, we need to be ready. In verses 14 through 30, he talks about the parable of the talents. God gives to each of us. And if we don't use what God has given us wisely, whether it be our time, whether it be our talents, whether it be our money, any other thing, then we are not worthy of the reward God has for us. Use our blessings wisely. And then in verses 31 to 46, it goes back to that love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said that just as we show love to other people, it's as showing love to him. And so as God has loved us, we need to love others also. And this is part of our preparation for heaven. Well, as we look at Jesus, as we read the things that he says and the things that he preaches, we need to constantly be asking ourselves, are we listening? Is this important to us? Or are we like the people that we began with that only want to listen to Jesus until the message doesn't appeal to us any longer? We need to think about that and seriously examine our lives. If you're not a Christian this evening and you understand your need, as Jesus said, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for his return. So I hope that you're willing to make the commitment to Christ tonight, to be baptized into Christ where there is forgiveness of sins, and to commit the rest of your life to him. If you're willing to do that, will you come as we sing this song?